Jeremiah 23, beginning at verse 9. We have here a running commentary of God's view through the prophet Jeremiah on the communicators of his day. And as we go through here, you'll see, I think, some strong analogies to our day and what we see coming from many of the pulpits today. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and a walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for the freedom that we have to be able to be here this morning, to once again open the truths of your word, study them, take our counsel for our lives from them as we learn what your viewpoint is for us. Philippians chapter 2. We begin this next increment here and beginning in verse 12 through 18. Hopefully we should get through here this morning and this evening. No guarantees. You never know. Might get sidetracked. Take a rabbit trail or something. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. We thank you for this time, Father, that you've given us to assemble the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll challenge each of us this morning as we study this portion of your scripture, your word, that challenges us to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you, to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And we pray that each of us will concentrate this morning on this the truths that are here, and be willing to look in the mirror of your word and see where we stand as individuals before you, experientially as believers in Jesus Christ. And for those that may even be here this morning that are without Christ and therefore without hope for eternity, we pray that you'll challenge them this morning to the gospel of Jesus Christ, challenge them of their need of salvation in him, that it's not of works that we can do, but it's all of faith, believing in what he did for us as he willingly went to the cross to bear our sin, to bear the penalty that we justly deserve. And we pray that they would be convicted of their need of salvation. Challenge each of us in our area of need this morning, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read through this section. Just kind of get the flow here. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, we had an exhortation and a command, an imperative. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then in verse 5, we saw this whole section here, he's challenging the believers to a course of conduct, to right thinking, as we saw in the past section, all for the purpose of having a unity within the body of Jesus Christ, the local church. See, many threads run through this, but one of the things is that as believers, as we live our life, we witness we are a witness before the world based on our life, the choices that we make daily. Not just the choices to be here and what we do here, but as we live out there daily. But the foundation of that goes back to the cross, goes back to our position in Jesus Christ. But here he's focusing, we've already saw in the first couple of verses of chapter 2 the reference going back to what is ours in Christ. And now he's focusing more on the experiential aspects, our relationships with one another and the impact our faith, making right choices and having right thinking have in those relationships. And we saw in verse 5, he says, keep on having this attitude, this thinking, this viewpoint in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us this awesome, awesome example of the tremendous humility and authority orientation and obedience that we saw in Jesus Christ last weekend. In verses 6 through 8. Now this section here, Paul is beginning to draw some conclusions. Because when he starts off here, he says, so then, based on what we've already come through, he's saying, okay, here's some conclusions that we need to draw at this point. And he's also challenging us in our own lives to obedience to the will of God through here. Now, we see here this morning, I'll just give you a quick overview here, outline. where we're headed. In verse 12, here we have our responsibility. It's kind of a general exhortation here at this point. Our responsibility, we're going to see a challenge here. Work out your own salvation. What's he talking about? Well, we'll see this morning what he's talking about. Notice he's not saying, work for your salvation. In verse 13, we're going to see God's divine enablement. God's enablement. It is He working in you and through you as you respond to the truths of His Word and make them a part of your thinking as you walk worthy. Or as He mentions back there in verse 27 of chapter 1, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, living up to the truth that you know, as you saw, as we noted in that word there for worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he gets a little bit more specific with his exhortation regarding our witness as believers in the next section here. Actually, the first one comes at the end of verse 12. And in this section, he's going to cover, how we work out our own salvation. The thrust that he's talking about here. And first thing he talks about there at the end of verse 12 is two characteristics, with fear and trembling. What's in view there? Is he talking about when I get up here and my knees are knocking with fear and trembling? You never know. He might. We'll see. Because Paul uses this in several places, so we'll just see how that flows out of there. But and then in verse 14, here's a tough one. Without complaining or arguing. No complaining. Or arguing. Well, that's a tough one sometimes. Verse 14, tough application. Verse 15. First part of verse 15. Becoming blameless, pure. What's he talking about there? Well, we'll see. Blameless, pure. See, he's talking about in our life today, as we live it, all down through here. And then verse 15b, as shining, we are to be shining lights in the world. A witness that stands out, that has impact for Jesus Christ. In the third section here, towards the end of it, Paul talks about his own reward. Paul's reward. As a result of their witness, of their application of truth in their lives. As they respond to the truths of the Word of God. In verse 16, he talks about in the future, at the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the future reward, the day of Christ. And then in verse 17 and 18, he talks about the reward in the present. In the present. In the present. So that's where we're headed, down through there. And so we're going to start tackling this here this morning. Yeah. With verse 12, Paul begins to draw a conclusion. We know that from the first word. Well, they translate it "so then." But it means consequently, based on what he's just covered. And it really goes back to the exhortations, really, throughout the whole context. Paul is very pointed, very direct. Paul doesn't beat around the bush at all. And, you know, really the overall context is, goes back to that, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And to do that, we need to have unity within the body to have the impact that we ought to have. In the immediate previous section, of course, he's talked about the humiliation of Christ, if you will, the great example of his humility, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of this great example, it ought to motivate us in our life. And that's what Paul is saying here. But you know, even though his focus is corporately, primarily, we have to remember, we do nothing corporately apart from individual believers making right choices and getting their own relationship squared away with the Lord first. And that's important. We need to be responsive individually to the imperatives that we're seeing down through the context if, in fact, we as a local assembly, local church, are going to have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. Because that corporate unity flows out of our own personal spiritual relationships, our status before Him. And that's really, you know, those the exhortation that we saw down chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, all really focused on that. You know, if we're going to have that unity, we've got to make those choices. Do nothing from selfishness. To remember to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. All these things require us to think a certain way, to think the Word of God, to think the truths that we're seeing down through here, and make those things effective in our lives daily, not just when we come to assemble together. Now, so then, consequently, and what Paul is saying here, look, let me amplify here a little bit. Let me give you some more principles. Let me just give you some more of the directive will of God so that you can only not only fulfill the exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, but also have tremendous impact for Jesus Christ because of the unity of that local assembly there in Philippi. But by application, this would apply to any local church that's applying and living the Word of God. Unfortunately, today we see too few of that. Too few. But we have those beacons of light here and there, and we need to remember them, like at Duluth and North Stonington and back at even the Brick Church in Dayton. They're out there. There's a few. We need to remember them before the Lord. Now, verse 12, he says, so then, consequently, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. So he gets back to this obedience. That's a tough word, obedience. We want to just do our own thing, go our own way, and just whatever. Now, obedience. It's going to crop up over and over again. Something that we need to respond to and be aware of. Who's he talking to? This is important when you look at this, because this verse is distorted and misapplied many times. My beloved, agapetoi, very important word that is never used of an unbeliever. Agapetoi. Refers to someone from the same womb. And of course, in the spiritual sense, which is the way it's used here, he's talking about those who are other children of God, other believers. And it expresses, it's a term that Paul uses to express his warm regards for these people. But most importantly, it tells us of his evaluation of those he's writing. They are believers in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. They are believers. just as you have always obeyed. Obeyed. Hupakuo. Interesting word. Comes from hupo and akuo. To hear and to hear under, if you will. Under, and it's used with a sense of under authority. To hear under authority. And it expresses submission to authority. Hupakuo. To respond to the Word of God. To be submissive to the Word of God. To make choices based on that word heard. And be obedient to it. Remember, was it last week, I think? One of the challenges is, when was the last time you let the Word of God challenge you and change your thinking, get you pointed in another direction in your life? It's important to think about that. And the way he puts it here, he says, just as you have always heard and obeyed, been obedient, submissive to what I taught, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. See, while he was with them, teaching them, they were very attentive to the Word of God as he taught it. They were diligent in their application of it. And that's a great encouragement for Paul, for any communicator of truth, to see those who he's teaching, to respond to the Word of God, make it a part of their convictions of life, and to see the Word of God having an impact in as they develop their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous encouragement. But he says, now that I'm no longer with you, don't become lax. Don't become lazy. Don't drop your guard spiritually. Oh, it's easy to do. Stick with it. Keep on being obedient to what you know is the Word of God. Living worthy. Remember that aspect of the balance beam? What you know, what you've learned. Your life needs to come up to balance with that. That's what he's... See, that thread from verse 27 of chapter 1 is behind what's going on here. What he's saying. Don't rest on your past successes. Bear down. Move on. Keep advancing spiritually. We need to keep moving. If we're not advancing spiritually, we're going backwards. You can't just, plod along and just kind of status quo. No, you're either advancing or you're backtracking. Or as a good old Baptist would say, you're backsliding. You're going in the wrong direction spiritually if you're not advancing. And it's going to have an impact on your life. I get the impression here, through what Paul is challenging them here, that he's got word or input from somewhere that some of them, maybe just as we might at times be prone to do, had become lax. Or let the cares of the day, the routines of life, overwhelm us. We would never do that, right? It's so easy to do. In our kind of fast paced, although I have to admit, things are not quite as fast paced here as it is back east, thankfully. I really appreciate that. I really do. Although it seems it's pretty fast-paced here, but out there in the culture or whatever around the area, don't see the traffic jams that I'm used to having to fight all the time, and I'm thankful for that. Unless you go to Duluth, like I did Friday night, but there they got them. Although I did run into one over here once. Just once. But we often let the cares of the day overwhelm us. And when we do that, we're easily influenced. We become easily influenced by the philosophies of the day that we're being constantly exposed to. And it's the same then. And it was causing them some problems and some conflicts in their assembly. And as we, to the extent and degree that we let the philosophies of the day influence us, it'll cause us problems here too, spiritually, individually. And if that's not handled, corporately, eventually. See, we need to remember something, and as I was a great passage that's going to become important for the retreat, but really fits here. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, 7, and 8. You have an interesting, very important challenge here. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how'd you receive the Lord? By faith. So walk in him by faith. By faith. What's the object? The object in salvation as you receive Christ was his person, his work on the cross. What's the object of your faith in walking? The Word of God, the truths of it. Becoming a part of your convictions, your belief system. Not just something to, well, I heard that the other day and fluff it off and go your own way. But then he says, look, if this is going to be a reality, he says, look, the only way is having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith. You need to learn the Word of God. You need to be taught the Word of God. You need to take these things and make them yours. That'll provide the stability, the foundation, the frame of reference that you need, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And then he says, then you're going to be ready. See to it that if you've got that foundation, you're going to be able to fulfill verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See, we're being bombarded with all this. The philosophies, the empty deception, the tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world. And you can wrap up a lot of it in this psychobabble nonsense. It's not consistent, any of it, with a correct view of man at all. And but it's pervasive within our culture. And it influences so much, coming from so many different areas. You need to be very careful to be not influenced by these things. And unfortunately today, we're seeing too many pulpits today integrating this, as I call it, the psychobabble nonsense, along with truth, trying to mix it together. It doesn't work, folks. Oh, it may make you feel good today, but it's not giving you what you need to live your life and bring honor and glory to Him. And no way. No way. Back to our passage. See, I think what was going on there, some of them couldn't get beyond their own self-interest to see the importance of the unity within the body of believers. They're so focused on self. Self was it. And I think if we think about it a little bit, and that's easily where we're at many, many times. What's our own interest first? Not his interest. Not the interest of the body of Christ. The local body. The local assembly. But now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. Well, let's see what the word is here. Katargizomai. Big long one. Katargizomai. Actually, it's Godzomai. Alpha, not an epsilon. Okay. Combination. Kara plus Ergodzomai. Means to achieve something, to accomplish, to produce, to create. And with this preposition, kata, prefixed, it stresses that we are to keep on achieving, creating, producing, to the finish, to the completion, to the end. To carry something to its goal, to carry something to its objective, is the thrust of this word here. Work out, yeah. Carry something to its objective, to its ultimate conclusion. Oftentimes this is also used to indicate a standard. What's the standard that we carry out our life to or by? The Word of God, rightly divided. You know, idiomatically, the way it's used here, we might put it in English, in our everyday use, say he worked out a solution to his problem. Well, kind of a poor illustration, but we have a problem in the sense that we live in the devil's world, but we have as believers the provision of God for life and godliness in every aspect of our life. What's the challenge for us? Make use of it. It's to your advantage to do so. And ultimately, it brings God glory when you do. That's the bottom line. That's what's really important as we respond here. And the word here for salvation, soteria, the noun. See, when we see the word salvation, we automatically start thinking, coming to faith in Christ, believing in Jesus Christ. The focus here, and salvation is on its basic meaning, is deliverance with implications of safety and preservation. The focus here is on, in our life, after salvation, not at salvation, but after. As we see, second tense salvation, as you refer to it, experiential, living our life day by day after salvation as believers. That is the focus here, the context. Now, what's Paul saying here? What's his emphasis here? Well, he is not clearly talking here about working for your salvation, working to gain a position or a standing before God, but to work out your salvation, to make your salvation operational in time so that you will realize in your life the objectives God has for you in your particular niche wherever he has placed you. That's the focus here. The idea is, translate all that is yours in Christ. All those spiritual blessings that Paul talks about back in Ephesians 1:3 that are yours the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Exploit those. Make those yours. Make those effective in your life. And you can do that as you keep developing your relationship with Him, getting in the Word, knowing the Word, and making the application, getting right thinking, becoming obedient to the Word. See, we need to make all that's ours a reality daily, daily in our life. So Paul is dealing here with the process of living the Christian life. Not coming to faith in Christ, but living the Christian life. Remember, who is he addressing? Agapetoi. Beloved. They're saved. He's talking to believers. From verse 1, remember it says, all the saints. He's addressing all the saints. In verse 7, he describes them as partakers of the grace with me. And every time he uses this agapetoi, as he does here, in chapter 3, verse 1, also, he emphasizes or reaffirms that they are part of the family of God. Now we need to remember that Paul often refers to salvation in three phases, or looks at salvation from three different aspects, three different perspectives. And if we don't take that into account as we come to different passages of Scripture, we're going to become confused and misunderstand what the thrust is. Now, the first one, you got a past, looking at your salvation from a past perspective, a present perspective, and a future perspective. And if you look at it first, we'll just summarize these, just to make sure we've got this down and understand this. I think it was Louis Spirit Schaefer that in his theology, he referred to it as the three tenses of salvation. And that's a good way to look at it too. Past. See, the term salvation, when you think of it, that's really kind of the great inclusive word of the gospel that gathers within it all the many different aspects that come to, you know, that are a part of our so great salvation. You know, it includes all those things, you know, like justification, redemption, grace, propitiation, imputation, all those big words, forgiveness, sanctification, glorification, all these things. And we need to sort them out. Where do they fit? Well, and really, where do we stand at, you know, in relationship to the cross? Well, if we believed in Jesus Christ, at some point, you know, that's in our past. And because of that, we have a reality. I often refer to this as our position. Our position. This goes back to the cross. This is the justification stage, if you will. When we became a believer in Jesus Christ, when we believe that Jesus Christ died, paid the penalty that we justly deserved, some phenomenal things happened. But that's in the past, when we believed. For some of you, it may need to be today. But when that happens, when you believed in Jesus Christ, certain things occurred that were crucial. And the passages often say, well, you have been saved. You have been saved. It's talking about what occurred to you, the things that are yours positionally in that relationship when you believed in Jesus Christ. You were saved from the guilt, the penalty of sin, and are now safe and secure in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Past tense. Things that occurred to you when you believed. You were justified. You were declared righteous at that point. And it's all because of what? Faith. No works. There's no working here at all. At the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were completely delivered from your lost and separated state, or as Paul refers to in Ephesians 2, you were dead, separated. You had no basis of relationship with God or with Jesus Christ. None. You were cleansed when you believed. You were forgiven. You were justified, declared righteous, born of God, clothed in the merit of Christ. In other words, His righteousness was imputed to you. And you were freed from all condemnation, secure and safe forevermore. And you have been saved with implication. Often it's put in the perfect tense, which says, look, it happened at a point of time, something happened. You believed in Jesus Christ, you placed your faith in Him, and you now have that new position. You're now justified, forgiven, declared righteous. And that condition, that state, if you will, never change. Nothing that you can do can change that. Ever. Because it wasn't based on your work to begin with. It's based on His work. And you can negate something that God has done? I don't think so. Look at a couple of these. Go to Ephesians. Let's back a few pages there. Chapter 2. Here you see that perfect tense. Two verses. In verse Ephesians 2, 5 and then 8. Even when you were dead, separate, as he mentioned in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Talking about before coming to the cross, this time frame before you believed in Jesus Christ. You were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. See, verse 4 emphasizes it, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, He's made this great provision through Jesus Christ. And then the parentheses there, and rightly so. By grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. See, he's talking to believers here. He goes back and he says, okay, this is the case, the situation before you came to faith in Christ. And he says, but look what Christ has done for you by being obedient even to death. He's provided you your so great salvation. He's made you alive, given you new life, given you eternal life. But that perfect tense, you have been saved. He's talking about this past. It's what happened to you when you believed. This is your reality. You're in this state. You have been saved. You know, you have eternal security. You believe in Jesus Christ. That perfect tense emphasizes that too. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Same thing, perfect tense. By your good works, your good deeds, and putting money in the offering plate. Is that what it says? No. It says by faith. Through the means of faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift. A doron. A gift that you can't ever earn. It's given freely. A gift of God. And to make sure that we don't confuse the issue and try to feed in works, he says, look, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Yeah. So that's the past tense aspect of it. And 2 Timothy 1:9 makes an interesting observation here, making the same point. And when you come to a passage like this, he says, who has saved us? According to the power of God, he says, verse 8, the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but he says, has saved us. He's talking about what occurred to us or to them when they believed in Jesus Christ. Not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, the focus here in our context is this time right here, the present tense of salvation, or as I often refer to it, the experiential, living life daily in the trenches, experiential salvation, or, you know, this time frame, phase two, sometimes I refer to it that way, or use the Greek term, phase two. If I do that out of, because I may write that up there like that out of habit, and they say, what in the world? That's what I'm referring to right here, this present tense. What goes on here after the cross? What's going on today, tomorrow, in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ? See, this present tense here describes where we're at right now, where we live right now. And it talks about, really, it's a process. The process of being delivered as we grow and mature from in the Word and in our relationship with Christ from the power and authority of that old sin nature in our life. We're being saved from the dominion, if you will, of sin in our life. This is often referred to as sanctification. Sanctification. Which really is speaking of the spiritual growth and development of each of us. The term Paul uses, I think, really describes it as becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what this time frame is. Becoming conformed in our life, in our thinking, in our viewpoint to the image of Jesus Christ. See that the word here, hagiosmos, which is used for sanctification, or where sanctification comes from, being set apart, speaks of that being set apart, but also speaks of being holy and righteous before him, experientially. See, the point is, it is the will of God that we grow and mature, that sanctification be a reality in our life as believers is the will of God for us. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. He makes it very clear here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. He's talking about what's going on here after salvation for the believer. Your sanctification. This requires having some understanding of what God desires of you, having right thinking, and being willing to apply it in your life. And he goes right on in this context. He says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And he's talking about living here, the process of becoming conformed to the image of Christ, growing and maturing, making right choices. See, this doesn't just become something that's needful for you to do when you become adult. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever age, you need to grow and mature in the Word and begin making choices. And as you young people, we hope your folks are challenging you with the Word of God, making sure that you're here consistently. It's difficult to grow and mature and become and develop a really solid relationship with Jesus Christ on a very inconsistent assembling together and studying the Word of God. Need to be consistent, because as we work through the context, that's where you're going to see the force and thrust and flow really see what God wants you to understand and to know. And no matter how old you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need the Word of God. You need to understand what it says. And it's crucial. This sanctification, this growing, maturing, Paul says in Romans 6:14, means you're not being mastered. Look at Romans 6:14. So you've been given, when you come to faith in Christ, available to you are the resources you need to make this a reality. But you have to make choices every day to make it a reality, to make use of what's given you in Christ. For sin shall not be master over you. For sin. In Romans 6, as in most, every place that I haven't found an exception yet. There may be some, but I haven't found any. The noun sin in the singular, as it's used here, and especially in Romans 6, refers to the old sin nature. And when we were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the subject of Romans 6, we died to sin, to that old nature. It no longer has to rule and reign over your life. You have the resources now not to let it rule and reign. But you can choose to do it. And that's why the exhortation in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, its desires. Because you can. And he uses a word there, basileuo, to say, look, you can let it rule. You can let it reign. And I'll tell you what, there's consequences when you do. But you don't, you see, the resources are there. But you need to grow and mature in the Word and in your relationship with Christ so that this becomes a reality, that you will not be mastered by sin. And that's what he's talking about in verse 14. See, you're not under the law, you're under grace. The provision is there for you. Use it. See, where are we at in our life? Galatians 2:20 kind of gives a great synopsis. As a believer, what our life is to be. And its relationship with Christ. Starts off with the positional aspects. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a reality. And things accrue to me because of my relationship there, because of what happened, because of that identification, because of my new position in Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's talking about now, daily, in your life, after the cross, after you've come to faith in Christ. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. See, what's the object of your faith? the thinking, the viewpoint of Jesus Christ, His mind, which we have here in the book, in the Word. By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Willing to be obedient, even up to death. So this can be a reality when we believe in Him. What an awesome thing that He has done for us. Our context, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 and right on down through, is talking about this time right here. The process, growing and maturing, making choices, having impact because of those choices for Jesus Christ. Now, let me get the last phase, the future. What's the future? When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a tremendous future. And in some context, that's going to be the focus of the salvation or that's in view. I often refer to it as phase three. This is the glorification phase. That's another term that's used. The blessed hope. And I use hope not in the sense it's used in the English, but in the sense that the word elpis or elpizo, the two Greek words for hope, the noun and the verb, in the New Testament, the way Paul uses it, the expectant confidence, something that it's as sure as if it's already yours, even though you haven't experienced it yet, it's that sure. And of course, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is our seal that demonstrates that that's a reality to us. The glorification phase. This occurs when? At Christ's return. When we will become like Him, receiving our resurrection bodies and being presented faultless in glory to the Father. 1 John 3:2 mentions this, talking about that. And I like this passage because it has as many or most, I should probably say most, prophetic passages. They're not just there to talk about what's important for the future and what we need to know. I mean, that's important in itself. But usually it says, look, here's what's you can count on in the future that's yours as a believer here, you know, being like Him, getting a resurrection body. But when you understand that, you understand what's yours, what's promised, it's going to have an impact in your life today. And that's what we have here. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And then verse 3 makes that application back to our life. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, focused on Him, and we know what's coming, purifies himself. He's talking about back here in phase 2 that we just talked about. Knowing what's ours promised should have an impact in your life today, tomorrow, next week. Make you stop and think before you maybe make some wrong choices of friends as young people. You'd be surprised how important that is. Very important. Who are your friends? They're going to have a tremendous influence on you. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. There Paul makes a interesting point. If you have a natural body, you can count on it as a believer. You're gonna have a resurrection body. You can count on it. You've got a physical body, and we do. Then you, as a believer, you're going to have a resurrection body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, talking about this body, a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. You can count on it. You're going to have a resurrection body. And he's talking about what's future, what's promised to us. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 9. Here we see a blending of the present and the future. When he's just talked about our inheritance in verses 3 and 4, or especially 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you as a believer who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about this part of our salvation. It begins at the cross. There's a provision in time, but there's also a future provision. And sometimes that's the focus. He's not saying your salvation isn't a reality till the future. It's a reality the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. There are certain aspects you don't realize until then. See, and he says, look, understanding that, you should greatly rejoice, even though now, in your life, for a little while, if necessary. And that's not a very good translation. It's a first-class condition. It should be, since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials and you face some tough issues. And you're going to. And it's necessary to face tests in this life to spur you on to keep your focus in Jesus Christ, to challenge you to grow and mature, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, looking back at the future. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. He's talking the future, the ultimate, the promise, the blessed hope, being there. It's a reality. And so you've got to keep the focus there on that future. And that's what he's saying. Look, this is yours. This is awesome. And you should greatly rejoice in what he's provided you in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:36 it says that you may receive what was promised, the future. In Romans, Paul says in chapter 13, verse 11, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. He's talking about the future, what's promised to you, that aspect. You need to recognize this future. It's phase three, if you will, the glorification phase that's yours. But in our context in Philippians, he's dealing with salvation from the aspect of its present ongoing process of living today, making choices today. Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul says here as he closes out this verse 12, that we do this with fear and trembling.
It's the first of several characteristics that accompanies this exhortation to work out your salvation, to make what is yours, all the promise, the provision yours, a reality in your daily life as a believer, to translate that provision into reality. He says it with fear and trembling. The concept is not to shake with fear of, in the sense of maybe, if I don't do something, I'm going to lose my salvation or something like that. You can't lose your salvation any more than you can lose being a member of your own family. But the idea here is to be nervous, to be trembling, because you have a strong desire to do what is right in the flow, not operating in self-interest, but with the interest of your relationship with Him and its impact within the unity of the body. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 2:3 in reference to his own teaching, the Word of God to those in the Corinthian church. I do so, he says, with fear and trembling. Was he afraid? No. He had such a strong desire to make sure that the truth was being taught accurately and so that it was going to have the impact. That church needed to be straightened out. It had a lot of problems. And he spends all the way down to 14 chapters dealing with problems. So he gets to the 15th and then dealing with the great issues of resurrection. Paul's exhortation here with the imperative to work out is one to put into practice in our daily living what God has worked out through His indwelling Holy Spirit, to activate what God has already given you in your new position in Christ. We have a supernatural life as believers, and we're given supernatural resources and power in order to live this life. And this is a challenge to do just that. And he's going to go on here in verse 13 to say, look, make that connection. That for this to be a reality, got to remember who's doing the work. Put it in the right perspective. But we'll pick that up this evening. But as we, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as we come to the close of our study this morning, we want to take a few moments to remind and to bring to the thinking of anyone here who may be here without Jesus Christ, not having believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore are truly unsure about their eternal future, their destiny. See, if you have not personally believed in Jesus Christ, you are without eternal life. You're without hope. Jesus Christ made it very clear. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we want you to know this morning that when He went to the cross, all of your sins were poured out on Him, and He was judged in your place. He did all the work for your salvation. We don't do any. We can't do any. He went to the cross. He died just for you. And there's nothing that you can do to earn or to merit what He did for you. You can't reform your character, your life. You can't become a member of a church. You can't give money. You can't. There's no works that you can do. All that kind of stuff is religion. And religion will get you nowhere with a relationship with Christ. Get you nowhere with a standing before the Father. See, Jesus Christ fully paid the penalty required by the holiness of God. And His work on the cross satisfied completely the righteous requirements of God, so that now what separates you as an unbeliever, one who is dead as far as God is concerned, from having a relationship with Him, the only thing that stands in your way, because Jesus Christ has made the provision, is your faith in Him. You need to believe that Jesus Christ died for you. That's the only bridge across that barrier between you, a sinner, and a holy and righteous God. See, the verse we read earlier in Ephesians, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." See, He made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on your behalf, as He did for all of us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in that relationship with Him. And it is all by faith, by believing in Him. And so this morning you have the opportunity, right now in the privacy of your own soul, your own thinking, and your own words, to say to God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that yes, you're placing your faith and trust in Him, that you recognize that He died for you. And at that very moment that you believe in Him, you can have the absolute assurance that you will spend eternity with Him. Your eternal destiny with God will be sealed forever. But the decision is yours. And yours alone. No one can make it for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We are grateful, Father, for this opportunity this morning to study these things. We pray that you'll challenge each of us as believers. Challenge us to look into that mirror of your word, to have right thinking, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. That we might also be concerned and burdened for those of our friends and family who are not believers. We pray that you will challenge us in these areas and give us the opportunity to communicate the truths of your word, the gospel, to them. And we pray that you'll bless the rest of our activities and here today, our study this evening, our observing of the Lord's table, the practice this afternoon for the choir, that in all of these things that we would be focused on our Savior, and that we might do these things with a view to bring Him the glory. In His name we pray. Amen.